stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We do this show each and every Monday through Friday, specifically for non-Catholics. There is no other show on it like it. You know, you can look up and down the dial, hit all the scan buttons you want. You won't find it. It's only right here. This program is meant to answer the questions that you've probably been walking around with for 5, 10, 15 years or longer. You've got questions about the Catholic faith. We are here to answer those questions. Just call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're calling from outside North America, you'll want to dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And you can always email us at ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, there we go. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Rich Jesse is phone screening today, and Jeff Burson is handling social media. So if you want to pose your questions on YouTube or Facebook, you can do that as well. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you today?
Great. How was your weekend?
It was nice. I was with Catholic educators all weekend. Catechists and teachers for a conference that the diocese put on. And so we were all grooving on being Catholic educators.
So you learned from them and they learned from you.
Yeah, and we prayed together and did a lot of shaking hands and slapping backs and listening to talks and going to Mass and all kinds of good stuff.
It's a great time to be a Catholic, isn't
it? Yep, and our very own Father John Paul from EWTN came and celebrated Mass for us on Saturday and led us in Eucharistic adoration Saturday morning. So we bracketed the day with the Holy Eucharist, and in between, talked all about the Catholic faith. So that's my kind of day.
Sounds pretty awesome. We're going to lead off with a question from Facebook, and this is Matthew, who says, my Protestant friend claims there was no papacy in the second century. Well, I've seen him say this many times. How should I respond? Thanks, Matthew.
Yeah, I appreciate it. So sometimes we can derive interesting evidence about a historical position or a historical claim or era from the detractors of a particular movement. You know, actually Christians acquired their name from non-Christians who didn't like them, right? In Antioch, the Gentiles in Antioch were coming to Christ, and the folks in Antioch were like, who are these guys following this Christ person? Well, we'll call them Christians because they follow Christ.
And it was meant as a term of derision.
Sure, sure. And so that kind of stuck, you know, and we know something about the Christians in Antioch, and that's often the case. Well, there was a second century theologian who started his life as a Catholic, and he left the church, and he became a Montanist, all right? Montanists were kind of like second century Pentecostals. They did a lot of speaking in tongues and prophesying and running around. And they were all, but unlike modern Pentecostals, they were very moralistic. Extraordinarily. I mean, they were kind of like, take your worst caricature of Puritanism, add speaking in tongues, you've got a Montanist.
Wow.
And of course, the Christian writer I'm referring to is Tertullian, North African Christian writer, who was very influential. And, you know, his theology informed later Catholic thought, even though he himself ended up leaving the church. Now, it's interesting. Why did he leave the church? Well, it was over his moral rigorism, actually, because this was the big debate in the second century. The big debate was, what do you do with Christians, baptized Christians, who sin?
Yeah.
What do you do with them? And the Catholic position was, well, they need to confess their sins. They need to do penance. But if they confess and do penance, then the church should grant them absolution and reconcile them to the body of Christ, the Eucharistic body of Christ and the body of Christ, which is the church. And there's some basis for that in sacred scripture. St. Peter says, if guy sins against me, how many times do I forgive him? Seven? Jesus says, 70 times seven. And, you know, I don't think he meant 490. I think he meant like lots and lots of times.
Right.
And of course, it was Christ who gave the power to forgive sins to the apostles. In John 20, he said, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. And he didn't say up to 490 times.
Right.
He was like, you know, no limit placed on that at all. The presumption was just as long as there's contrition and penance, you reconcile the person to the church. Tertullian wasn't happy about that. And neither were the Montanists, and neither were a lot of rigorists running around in ancient Christianity. And Tertullian's position was not unique. Intimations of his thought in Clement of Alexandria and the Shepherd of Hermas, and even in Justin Martyr, there's when you read these guys on sin and baptism, they all presumed that after baptism, Christians were pretty much going to live a perfect life. But Tertullian was the one that really got at the question, what if they don't? What do you do with them? And his position was, you kick them out. You maybe give them one chance, and then you kick them out.
Mm.
Pope Calixtus, at the time, said, nope, we got to let them back in if they do penance and are absolved. And Tertullian fights with Pope Calixtus and eventually leaves the Catholic Church over this. And he writes a letter, a treatise against the Pope, and he says, who do you think you are, Mr. Pope? All right. I know what you're doing, Mr. Pope. Go read the letter. Okay, I challenge you to. He says, I know what you're doing. You're claiming the right to do this because you sit on Peter's see and possess the keys given to him by Jesus, who said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loose on earth is loose in heaven. So you think you've got universal jurisdiction over the church and can dictate what we Christians in North Africa should do because you hold the keys to the kingdom given to St. Peter and you're his successor. I know what you're thinking, Mr. Pope, and you're wrong, and let me tell you why. And off he goes and joins the Montanists.
Wow.
And, I mean, you look at Tertullian, he gives you a perfect description of the doctrine of the papacy that was, you know, on issue at Rome in the second century that he then rejects and uses that as grounds for running away to the Montanists.
Wow. Pretty hilarious.
So that's just one instance. I could give you some more.
Okay. All right. Very good. Hey, thanks so much for your question. I'm glad you're checking us out on Facebook. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN. So if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, do give us a call. 833-288-3986. We'll also tackle some emails and some texts and all kinds of stuff here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Stay with us. Today on Cresta in the Afternoon, Al's guests will be Julia Dean on Pentecostal serpent churches. You're familiar with those, David?
I am indeed.
Very, very interesting to me anyway. Also, Sister Teresa Alethea Noble will be there on the importance of thinking about death, something we all ought to be thinking about from time to time. Check it out, Cresta in the Afternoon, today at 4 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Chris in Grand Rapids listening on Holy Family Radio. Hey there, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hi, my question today is regarding the celibacy in priesthood, because I was talking to my grandfather the other day who is Protestant, and I'm not really sure what denomination he is, but he was saying, you know, it's so tough that those priests have to be celibate. If they would just get rid of that, that would make everything better. But I remember hearing that there are some priests that aren't celibate in the Catholic Church, and I'm just wondering if that was true and what the Church teaches about all of that.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it. So Jesus was celibate, of course. He did not take a human wife. His bride was the Church. And St. Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, was celibate, and he wrote about his celibacy, and he acknowledged that not everybody has that gift, but that if you have the gift, it's a good thing because you can give yourself more fully to the work of the Lord. And when Christ talked about celibacy in Matthew chapter 19 and articulated it, he pronounced it the more perfect standard to follow. it was in the context of his discussion of marriage, and the Pharisees had asked whether it was lawful to divorce your wife, and Jesus says no, period, end of paragraph, no exceptions. And they said, why did Moses permit this? And he said, because of your hardness of heart. But it wasn't like that from the beginning. And he goes on to explain how God intends marriage to be indissoluble and monogamous. And the apostles are kind of dumbfounded. And they say, well, if this is the case, it's better for a man not to marry at all. And he says, you know, with the help of grace, with God's help, this thing is possible. You know, what's impossible for man is possible with God. And he goes on to explain some people have even made themselves eunuchs, that is to say, renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So he also articulates that as an ideal that you should strive for if you can. So Jesus in his great high priesthood models this perfect celibacy and teaches it explicitly. St. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, does the same. And so we would be teaching contrary to our Lord if we denied that perfect continence is the more perfect way. And that's why in religious orders, it's traditional to take the vows of the Councils of Perfection, poverty, chastity, and obedience. They're called Councils of Perfection because they are objectively, maybe not subjectively for me, but objectively the most perfect expression of total consecration of one's life to God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the Church has always upheld those as the preferred form of life for those in ministry, and especially chastity and continence. And it has enshrined that standard in her law, so that for priests of the Latin Rite, it is the norm that they should be continent and celibate. Celibate means they don't take a wife. Continent means that they don't engage in sexual activity of any kind. There have always been exceptions. In the Eastern rites of the Church, not the Latin rite, but the Greek and Syriac mm-hmm. rites, it is more common for priests to marry, and there are many married clergy. Now, St. Paul says that a presbyter, should be the husband of but one wife, and it's not just ruling out polygamy, he's ruling out serial marriages, so you can't have one wife and then another and then another and another, and you know, if St. Paul talks about this, if you're married and your spouse dies, he says, okay, you've done the spouse thing. Now let's see if you can't do the celibate thing. And he admonishes women and men, if possible, to remain unmarried if one of their spouses dies. And he articulates that again as a rule for the ordination of clergy. That's why in the Eastern Rites, married men can be ordained to the priesthood,
mm-hmm.
but unmarried priests cannot enter into the state of marriage.
Ah.
So if you're a married priest and your wife dies, you know, that was it. Now you're a priest. Now you're a celibate priest. And there have been exceptions even in the Latin Rite. Hilary of Poitiers, famous Latin church father of the 4th century, or 2nd, no, he was earlier. I'm sorry, I can't remember his. No, he was, well, yeah, 4th century, I'm thinking, 4th century, was a married man, and he was sort of spontaneously elevated to the clerical state by popular acclaim. There
are wow.
people in the neighborhood, they're like, it's got to be Hilary. He's the next, we're making him a priest, and boom. They used to do that in antiquity. You'd get priestified or bishopified yeah. by popular vote, almost.
Ambrose, a little more orderly these days.
A little bit more orderly these days. And he was married, and they elevated him to the clerical state.
Okay.
And there are married priests today. Many times the Church has an exception for people from the Anglican patrimony, Episcopalians, Methodists, and the like. If they're clergy and they come into the Catholic Church and they're married, they can be ordained to the clerical state in the Catholic Church. And in fact, there's a whole canonical structure now in Catholicism called the Anglican Ordinariate, which is it's not a diocese, but it's similar in that it has its own ordinary, its own bishop that governs them.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, we have a priest here in the Diocese of Birmingham who's a married man, and he was a convert from Anglicanism. Kind of amusingly, he told me he was preaching a homily in a local parish. Didn't say anything about his background, and a woman came up to him afterwards and said, "Father, are you a convert?" And he said, "Yeah. What makes you think so?" She says, "You preach just like an Anglican."
There you go.
And he's married, you know, and has kids. And
sure.
I've met his children. So there are exceptions. But the rule, the general practice, is to follow the example of our Lord and St. Paul.
Makes sense to me. Chris, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now, 833 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a question now. This is an emailed question from Robert. This is very interesting here. How helpful would it be to compare the Trinity with respect to having the same substance, nature, or essence to identical triplets, in that the triplets have the same substance, nature, or essence, but are also three distinct persons? Would that be a helpful comparison?
No, it would be a terrible comparison. I'm sorry.
Right? Okay.
Because the doctrine of the Trinity does not teach that there are three metaphysically distinct identical beings. All right. It teaches that there is one essence, literally one one subsistence,
mm-hmm.
that is the Godhead,
mm-hmm.
one what, if you will, one essence, three whos. In the case of identical twins, they're not actually identical. They're just very similar, and they are distinct from one another materially, locally, spatially. They're in relation to one another in several ways. I mean, one can be on the left and one can be on the right. You know, there's no left and right in God.
Right.
There's no up or down in God. There's no more or less in God. God is the entirety of his own essence. And so that would be an analogy for tritheism.
Oh, wow.
Right? Not for the monotheism of the Christian tradition.
Very good. Robert, thank you so much for your email. And by the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com.
So, if I can geek out on philosophy here for just a second, in scholastic philosophy, Thomistic philosophy, you might distinguish the nature of a cat mm-hmm. from the being of an individual cat. Right? There's such a you can talk about there's cat nature. What is it that all cats have to share in order to be cats? That's a cat. That's a cat. That's a cat. How do I know? Well, they mm-hmm. all have the nature or essence of a cat. You know, felinity. Furriness, meowiness, mouse chasingness, you know, all those characteristics, you compile them together and you have more or less cat nature. And you can locate that in so many individuals and identify them as cats. All right. But when you're talking about the nature of the existence of an individual cat, the term there is the suppositum. All right. There aren't three supposita in God. There's one suppositum. All right. One nature existing, subsistent in one suppositum. If you had twins, you would have three similar natures in three distinct supposita, and that's not what we teach about God.
Got it. Okay.
Meow, meow.
Meow to yourself. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN, 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. Marlene's checking in on Facebook right now. She says, when we die, will we feel like it is a dream, or will we feel more alive than now when we enter purgatory and then ultimately heaven?
That sounds like it has been presented as mutually exclusive alternatives. I think that this is a false dichotomy that does not capture the nature of our experience in the afterlife. I don't think it's, is it more real or is it a dream? Let me explain. When we die, it is the separation of our soul from our bodies.
Mm-hmm.
We are embodied beings. Our nature is material, spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
It is both material and spiritual. To deprive us of our materiality is to deprive us of something essential to our nature. That's why sacred scripture likens the state of death to being naked. And the souls who are naked desire to be clothed. That's just a metaphor.
No,
the
sure.
body is not a suit that you put on. It is yourself. I am my body, soul. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so there is a deficiency. There is a kind of loss when I'm deprived of my body. For instance, I won't have eyes. So I will not have the sensation of physical sight or sound or hearing or mm-hmm. taste or touch or hunger or thirst or satiation. All of the things that go with embodiment, I will lack. I'll have some sort of cognitive ability, some kind of intellectual activity. Don't really understand what that's going to feel like,
because
mm-hmm. I've never thought without my brain before. You know, I'll have some, but it'll be deficient with respect to my embodied nature. Now, if I go immediately to heaven and I experience the beatific vision, the presence of God, nothing could be added to that intensively to improve my experience of God.
Mm.
All right? But St. Thomas, who's the great theologian of the Catholic tradition, says that extensively something can be added to it, namely all of the sensations and experiences that will come with embodiment. Now, there's nothing better than the vision of God.
Mm.
So you might liken it to this. Let's say I've been separated from my wife for a long time, and she's my beloved, and I desire her above all things. And then, you know, I anticipate coming back into communion with her physically because we've been absent from one another. You know, we meet after a long absence. We run into each other's arms, and we're so thrilled to be together. And they're playing our favorite song.
Ah.
You know, nothing would be lacking in my reunion with my wife to make me fully satisfied, have all my longing for her fulfilled just by being in her presence. So intensively, nothing is added. And they're playing our favorite song. Extensively, something has been added. That's a way of thinking about the difference.
Okay.
In terms of purgatory, that's a little bit trickier. How will we experience purgatory? We know that there's suffering in purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to have to be the kind of suffering that you could suffer without having access to a body through which to suffer it. So it'll be mostly a spiritual suffering, suffering of soul, the suffering of longing, of unrequited love, which, you know, that can be quite intense, actually,
oh, yeah.
as the soul yearns to be united with God and is told to wait because of necessary purifications. But it'll be different from the kinds of sufferings we have now because we won't yet have our resurrection bodies. Will it be dreamlike? That's another question you asked. I think not, although I don't know. Obviously, I hadn't been dead yet. You know, dreams are, again, a very kind of neurologically based, embodied kind of sense memory, and that's not what the nature of our cognition will be in the next life as we await our body. So I think it's unlikely that it'll be dreamlike. I think it'll be intensely real, but also very different from what we currently experience.
Okay, very good. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. Sean checking us out on Facebook today. Sean says, my husband is not Catholic. He is a Baptist. He has finished his RCIA, and also he's been going for confession monthly. Can he receive Holy Eucharist?
He's finished RCIA,
yep.
and the priest has already admitted him to the Sacrament of Confession.
Correct.
So at the priest's discretion, at the pastor's discretion, he can give your husband his first Holy Communion at any time.
Hmm.
Tomorrow. All right, but he'll have to make a profession of faith in the Catholic Church. He'll receive all of the rites of initiation. He's already been baptized. He's been to confession.
Mm-hmm.
He'll receive the Eucharist and confirmation at the same time. That's the appropriate way. And so it's fitting that it be done in a kind of formal ceremony, followed on his own. I mean, the church law requires that he make a profession of faith in the Catholic faith in order to receive the Holy Eucharist. So, you know, if that's his intent to be received, then he needs to just say, look, Father, I'm ready to go. I believe the whole thing. You've instructed me. You know, I've received absolution. Can I make my profession of faith and receive my confirmation and my first communion? And can we do that, you know, Wednesday?
Yeah.
So sure.
Okay, sounds good. Sean, thank you so much for your question, and thanks for checking us out today on Facebook. In a moment here, we're going to be talking with Seth in Jackson, Michigan, checking us out today on the EWTN app. We also have a few more calls standing by, and there's a line open for you at the moment, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It's Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion in progress on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. And let's get back to it here and talk with Seth in Jackson, Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. A free download, I might add. Hey, Seth, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. I discovered recently that
there's a little bit of disagreement in the translation of Isaiah 7:14, talking about the young woman or the virgin. And I just wanted to know, is there an official church teaching on the translation? Of course, dealing with the prophecy of Mary and the Messiah being born onto her, and also how that relates to the presentation at the temple, and I guess is Simeon and his age being rather old. Could you answer that, please?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it very much. Thank you. So, the Christian tradition, New Testament and church fathers and so forth, understand Isaiah 14 to be a reference to the birth of Christ, of course. But here's what you have to understand about the way the New Testament relates to the Old Testament. When the New Testament suggests that something in the Old Testament is prophetic of Christ, it is not necessary to imagine that the Old Testament writer had in mind all of the specific historical circumstances that relate to Jesus in the first century, in that his words refer exclusively to those realities. In fact, that's rarely the way Old Testament prophecy works. And in fact, the context of Isaiah 7 doesn't seem at all, when you read it, to indicate a first century event. It seems to indicate something that's contemporaneous with Isaiah in his own lifetime. Mm-hmm. The way the New Testament reads the Old Testament, very often, not always, but very often, is allegorically and typologically, so that something can have its own historical integrity within the context of the Old Testament, and the New Testament reads that as a kind of prefigurement, a kind of warm-up act, if you will, for a greater fulfillment of a similar reality, but a far more spiritualized and universal reality that'll then be promulgated in the New Covenant. A key example of that kind of exegesis would be when St. Paul says of the Israelites who went through the desert and encountered the mercy of God in the water that flowed forth from the rock struck by Moses. St. Paul says that this is Christ. Jesus is not a rock in the desert from which water flows through. But it's emblematic of the way in which, now that was a kind of a physical miracle that God did to provide materially for the hydration needs of the ancient Israelites. But St. Paul reads that and goes, yeah, that's what Jesus does. And in fact, it was Christ who was present in that whole event. All right. So it has its own integrity within the narrative of Old Testament history. Here's a rock, here's some water. But it also prefigures the Spirit who would flow forth from our innermost being that Christ promises in the New Covenant. And that's kind of the way the thing balances back and forth. Now, when you read the Hebrew text, you know, Alma, the Hebrew word for virgin or young woman there in Isaiah 7, sometimes rendered virgin, sometimes rendered young girl. Does it mean virgin? Does it mean a virginal conception? Yada, yada, yada. Mm-hmm. Not really necessary to get into all that based on this typological relationship that I'm suggesting to you. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, Parthenos, the Greek word for virgin, seems to have a little bit stronger purchase on the virginity side of things. So it's sensible that the church fathers reading the Old Testament through the lens of the Greek translation defer more to that signification. And you go, well, is that illegitimate? Actually, no. All right. St. Augustine wrote a book on biblical interpretation called On Christian Doctrine in the 4th century, where he actually says, if you are a Christian theologian and you are doing Old Testament theology and you're kind of unsure about whether to go with the Hebrew text or the Greek text, he understands that the Hebrew text is anterior to the Greek text. It doesn't bother him. He's not a historical critic. That's not what is interesting him. He says, you go with the Greek text, precisely because this is the ecclesiastical translation, right? It's the theology of the Greek text of the Old Testament that underlies the thinking of the apostles as they're writing the New Testament. And so he presumes that the Spirit of the Lord is active in the transmission, not only of the literal words of the Hebrew, right, but how those words get understood, applied, interpreted, even in Septuagintal, intertestamental Judaism or in Second Temple Judaism, that there are ideas and there are religious themes that may have only emerged in the intertestamental period, in the Second Temple period, that are then that then flow into the worldview or the cosmology of early Christianity. And Augustine regards those things too as normative and having been conveyed by the Spirit of God. So it's not an either or kind of situation. So whereas as Catholic exegetes, we're interested in what the literal Hebrew has to say, but we don't restrict our interpretation or our usage of the text to that question alone. We regard the whole history of interpretation by the church as itself authoritative.
Okay. Seth, thank you so much for your call. We hope that clears it up for you. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN, 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. Let's go now to Nate in Billings, Montana, listening on Billings Catholic Radio. Hello, Nate. What's on your mind today?
Hey, my question is about the Trinity. I heard you discussing, you know, what it is, but I'm curious the scriptural references, why it is, you know, Jesus said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. You know, he's talking to the Father in heaven. So I'm just curious about more, you know, of the why behind the Trinity.
Are you asking what? Let me make sure I understand the question. Do you want to know why God is a Trinity, or do you want to know why we believe that God is a Trinity? And those are two different things.
Yeah, why the translation of the Scripture, so why we believe.
How is it that the Church arrived at the conviction that God was triune? That's yes, I can deal with that. So let me address that. One thing is extremely clear throughout all of Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament, is that there is but one God. There is but one God. You know, Deuteronomy 6:4. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Right? The unity of God is sort of the dogma of dogmas. It is the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, the unity of God, unicity of God. However, when you read the New Testament, it is also clear that Christ asserts of himself, and the apostolic writers assert of Christ, divinity. I and the Father are one, he says. Before Abraham was born, I am being the divine name given to Moses from the burning bush. St. Paul says that he is in very nature God, Philippians 2. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. All right. The book of Hebrews says that the Son is the exact representation of the Father. All right. So there's a lot of affirmations. My Lord and my God, Thomas says, when Jesus appears to him after the resurrection. A lot of affirmations of Jesus' divinity in sacred scripture. And passages like the ones that you cite, affirmations that the historical person of Christ related to God the Father in a filial way. He's the Father, I'm the Son. So that's the data, if you will, that theology has to resolve. It has to resolve the question of the unicity of God, that there is one God, that Jesus is God, and that somehow or another, that God the Father and God the Son are not the same person. How do you square all that? And in the second century, there were theologians that attempted to answer that in ways that would diminish one or other of those truths. So there were some who said, all right, let's lay an emphasis on the unicity of God, that there is but one God, but we'll weaken the relational distinction. In other words, we're gonna if we have to let one of those teachings go, we're gonna forget about the fact that Father and Son relate to one another as distinct persons in order to emphasize God's unicity, that he is but one. There's an ancient heresy called modalism, sometimes associated with the heretic Sabellius, sometimes called Sabellianism, that says, well, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're like different names for the same thing. Or they're like hats that God puts on when he relates to humans in different contexts. So what they were really doing is they're saying there really isn't a difference between Father and Son except notionally, all right, or behaviorally. But in essence, they're just one. Church says, no, that's wrong. Modalism is wrong. Father and Son really are relationally distinct. Then there was another heresy called Arianism. And Arius says, I got the way out of this problem, guys. No problem at all. We're just going to weaken the affirmation of Jesus' divinity. So we'll retain the relational distinction between Father and Son, But we're really going to say Jesus is not, he's not God full stop. He's not God with a capital G. He's just lowercase God. And that's what Arius does. He suggests that Jesus is a created being, or the Son is a created being, who shares in the likeness to God in a preeminent kind of way. And again, the church said, nope, sorry, Arius, you're wrong. He's God, capital G, full stop. And the reasons for that are, yes, they're scriptural, you know, and the affirmations about Christ's divinity are a lot stronger than that in the Bible. But also there's a soteriological reason. Soteriological means having to do with the nature of our salvation. And St. Athanasius, 4th century doctor of the church, put it this way. He said, God became man so that men might become God. That if it's not the Son of God, if it's not God himself who becomes incarnate, into whom we are baptized, all right, in whose nature we are created, then it's not really God with whom we're relating. And who cares anything about being related to a celestial being, you know? I don't want my father's proxy. I want my father. You know, I want the real God with a capital G.
Yeah.
The way theology, under the guidance of the church, resolved that is to say, okay, there is but one God, one nature, and one essence. But within God, there is not a separation or division of being, but of relation. Now, we don't have any experience of that in our daily life.
No.
Every relation that I have with another person is a relation with another being. And so I don't have a good analogy for my own experience. And that's why it makes it a mystery. And you say, well, do I want to reject a dogma because it contains a mysterious element, something that exceeds my rational capacities? Well, if you take that position, you're going to have to reject quantum physics. You know, I mean, mysteries about human experience and nature and the world abound in every area of human endeavor. If you dig far enough into any field of knowledge, eventually you arrive at axioms or first principles that themselves seem to defy any further analysis or rational explanation, and you're just like, I can't go any farther than that. You know, there's a physicist named David Merman who responded to questions about quantum physics because, you know, in quantum theory, when you get down to the subatomic level, the particle physics, you go, okay, I know how it behaves, but what on earth is it? And Merman responds this beautiful description of the methodology of quantum. He says, shut up and calculate. You know? And that's kind of where the Christian is, and not just Christians, I should say, but in a lot of religious traditions, when you finally begin to penetrate into the very mystery of the essence of God, it's not shut up and calculate, it's shut up and adore.
Mm.
And that's not shutting down our intellect, because the theologian never stops to ponder and to raise questions and to draw distinctions and to seek understanding. Faith-seeking understanding is the motive of Christian theology. But it is presumptuous in the extreme to imagine that everything that can be known will be apparent, will be transparent to our rational intellects. That's not the way daily life works. It's not the way science works. Why should we presume that of the great mystery of all mysteries, the being and nature of God himself?
Yeah, absolutely. Nate, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate it. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. You know, these days you're hearing an awful lot about the church in the news. Where do you go for news that you can actually trust? So you're not having to second guess this source and, well, I need to get three more confirmations. You know what? If you go to Catholic News Agency, we've already gotten those three confirmations. We've already cleared everything up. You can trust the news that you read at CNA. It's absolutely free. It brings you blogs, stories, opinions, and more to your fingertips. And believe me, if there's an opinion, it'll be labeled as an opinion. It will not be presented as fact. It'll say, well, look, this is an opinion, and that's perfectly valid. So for the latest Catholic news that you can rely on, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com. It's an online service from all of us here at EWTN. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. Let's go now to Paula in Canton, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Hey there, Paula. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I was calling because a friend at work had her daughter, who's five, was going around asking people about when was God created? And I tried to give my best answer about how he wasn't created. He's always been. But I'm not sure my coworker has much of a faith in anything and would like to follow up and kind of help fertilize that seed. And wondered if there's anything you can help me with for a five-year-old or to anybody about how God came to be or has always been.
Sure. Thank you. So the Catholic faith teaches that God is very unlike human persons. Very unlike human persons. In fact, if there's any analogy at all between God and humans, the disanalogy, the difference, is infinitely greater than the similarity. All right? And the God's nature is a complete obscure mystery to us, but there are some things we can know. The Catholic faith tells us that God is the first principle. Now, you know what a principle is. In geometry, you have principles or axioms, and then you spin out proofs from those. You know, uh-huh. all the conclusions flow from the principle. A principle is that from which something proceeds. Catholic faith tells us that God is the first principle. So if you are trying to understand anything, you want to get down to first principles. Well, you get down to the first principle of principles. That's what we mean by God. If you think that there is a place where the buck stops, if you think that there's anything where explanation ceases and you're just confronted with the fundamental reality, that is what we mean by the word God. Whatever that something is, whatever that first principle is, mm-hmm. whatever that beyond which not, you see, that which stands at the root of every explanation, that's simply what we mean by God. Now, a way that some theologians have put it is like this. Nothing is more fundamental than being itself, to be, like that a thing is. Cats are, dogs are, trees are, houseplants are, radio hosts are, but being itself, that there is something other than nothing. It is inconceivable to think of being not being, to think of the act of existence itself coming into existence. We can't conceive of such a thing. It's a meaningless statement to think of how being itself could come into being. Because if there were absolutely nothing, nothing whatsoever at all, zip, nada, zilch, mm-hmm. nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. From nothing, nothing comes. If there were nothing, there would always be nothing. There wouldn't even be an always, and there wouldn't be a never. There would be nothing. So there is something. There is something. There's being itself. And that's how we define God. Okay. Ipse esse subsistens, the very act of to be itself. Now, can you imagine being coming into being? The statement makes no sense. It's like square triangles. You know, when did triangles stop being squares? They weren't ever squares. When did being stop being non-being? Question doesn't make sense.
Okay, but let's...
Yeah, that's a bit much for a five-year-old.
You think?
I think so. So if I were dealing with a five-year-old, I might say something. Maybe, look, five-year-olds don't think abstractly. I get that, okay? But I would try to... I might work at it with an easier abstraction. Do you know what number five is? Or number seven? Pick a number. All right, I want you to think about number five, okay? When did five start existing? And the kid realizes, well, you know, five doesn't have a mother and a father. Five was around before me. Five will be around after me. I can't really put my hands on it. I can't touch it anywhere. Five is not hiding under a rock. You know, I'm not. If I go on a spaceship, I'm not going to travel 5,000 miles and meet five. But there is this reality called five. It's there. It's real. I mean, I know because I can do math, and there it is. Right? That's a very weak analogy to something like the eternity of God. So the eternity of these abstract objects like numbers are things that you don't have... All of matter could cease to be, And 5 plus 5 would still equal 10.
Okay. All right. Paula, is that any way helpful for you?
Yes, a bit. One other thing. My son said, his classmate said, Jesus, or God was born in the year 000.
Okay, thanks. Well, the Catholic faith teaches that that God who is, the God who is being itself, that the God in his eternity and immensity exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son, assumed a human nature, born of the Virgin Mary, and became man in the first century in ancient Bethlehem. All right? And so in that sense, we can speak about God being born as a human in the incarnation. But God in his divine nature is eternal.
Okay. Paula, thank you so much for your question. We hope that's helpful for you and her. Let's go now to Trey in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Trey, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I'd like Dr. Anders to explain what the two terms used in the New Testament being favored and the elect.
Okay, thanks. Let me jump on that if I could. There are two senses in Catholic doctrine in which beings are favored by God. There's one sense in the order of nature, and there's another in the order of grace. When God created the world and everything that was in it, he said of the world that it was good. He favored it. He blessed it. He gave it being and identified it as good, as desirable, as having within itself some kind of intrinsic nature that was worthy to be honored in some capacity, that it had a kind of integrity that ought to be respected, and that we do right to honor the goodness of created being, especially the created being that is the human person. And that's why there's this thing called human dignity. People have a dignity. They have a way that they should be treated, and to treat them differently is an offense, and it's an offense to Almighty God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, we learn that God wiped out the vast majority of the human race in punishment for their evil faults because they were murderous and filled with evil. They didn't desire the good of the human person or the common good of humanity, and that was an offense in the eyes of Almighty God. But there's another kind of blessedness or favor in the order of grace. Grace is a gift of God's nature to us in a created manner. 2 Peter 1:4 says that through the promises of Christ we can become participants in the divine nature, can be deified in a certain measure, made, remade, reformed into the likeness and image of God in a supernatural way. One of the effects of that gracious reordering of our lives is it causes us to be pleasing to God in a supereminent way, a way that makes us fit for the vision of God and worthy of the reward of eternal life. This is the kind of favor enjoyed by the Blessed Virgin Mary following upon her Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary was a gift of grace. It was not something owed to her. She did nothing to deserve it. It was given to her at the moment of her conception so that she was one full of grace, one having been graced to the full. And in view of the dignity that God wanted to bestow upon her of becoming the Mother of God, the Blessed Virgin Mary is the preeminent example of election or of predestination. God from eternity past decided to give this gift to the Blessed Virgin Mary, that she would be supereminent in the order of grace, and that therefore she would be supereminent in the order of divine maternity.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Trey. And let's go to Colleen in Boston real quick. Colleen, what's your question?
Hi, I'd like to understand the phrase, may our prayers make up for what may be lacking in the passion of Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much. St. Paul says this, of course, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, in reference to his own sufferings. The death of Jesus is sufficient to atone for the sins of all the world, but the grace of the atonement must be applied to us as individuals. It doesn't work in us automatically without our cooperation. And by God's ordination, we receive the grace of Christ's atoning death through faith, the sacraments, and our willing embrace of the cross. Jesus says if we want to be his disciples, we have to take up our crosses and follow him. If we don't do that, we don't receive those graces that flow from the crucifixion of Christ. And again, in God's ordination, when I do these things, they are meritorious. They merit from God a reward that can be shared with the universal church, his body, the church. So I can literally suffer with Christ on behalf of his body, the church.
Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
See you next time here on Call to Communion. God bless.